All right, so we are in Acts chapter 23. So if you have a Bible, could you turn there? And you'll know that Acts 23 is a continuation of Acts 22, because just that's how the maths work. And you'll know that it's a continuation of Luke's account of Paul's journey to Rome via Jerusalem. And Paul has been on the way to Jerusalem, and he has been told not to go to Jerusalem. If you go to Jerusalem, there's going to be trials and there's going to be troubles that await you. And so, of course, Paul arrives in Jerusalem, and he causes a riot. And just before he is beaten to death, he gets rescued by some Roman soldiers, and they permit him to preach on the steps of the Antonio Fortress that overlook the temple courtyard. And he manages to preach to the Jews there on the temple courtyard. And wanting to know, towards the end of chapter 22 now, wanting to know what had happened and what was the reason the Jews were rioting, the commander of the Roman soldiers there ordered that Paul be beaten. And you remember we left it on that cliffhanger because Paul then just pulls out his wild card and just like says, "You can't beat me, I'm a Roman." And so that's where we left it. And so in this story, the previous story, Paul had given a defense of the faith. And he said, look, one of the defenses of the Christian faith is me, is that I once was once a terrorist. I was once a man who was breathing hatred against Christians and against Jesus. And I met this Jesus on the road to Damascus, and my life has been changed. Very, very powerful defense of the gospel was his life. And so today, in this passage, we're going to get into this question. As a defense for the Christian faith, we're going to get into this question, what does it take to have a clear conscience? What does it take to have a clear conscience? It may be, like many people, you struggle with the things that you did in your past. Maybe those things remind you of some things that you did, or your things that the way that you were, and it brings a great deal of shame or a great deal of guilt to your life. Perhaps those things included the way that you treated someone, or the actions that you took were wrong, or the lies that you used to tell. And even though that you've confessed them and you've repented of them, sometimes they come back to haunt you. And sometimes those things have a habit of building a wall around the freedom that you are promised in Christ. If you are prone to think this from time to time, then you're in good company, because it's what led Solomon to ask, who can say, I have cleansed my heart and I have a pure and I'm free from sin? Who can say that? Is there anyone who can say, I might not have done anything wrong, and I might not have refrained from doing something right, but there is something inside of me that just isn't true. It isn't honest. It isn't right. The psalmist asks in Psalm 119, how is it that a young man can keep his ways pure? That wasn't a rhetorical question. That was a question of frustration. It's what led him to cry in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. He said in verse 7 of 51, purify me from my sins and I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. And the promise of the Bible, and the reason the gospel is really good news, is because our past has been dealt with in the cross of Jesus. And what we are going to see in this chapter is Paul give a defense of the Christian faith by saying that that only the Christian faith has the real answer to the problem of sin. Remember, John the Baptist saw Jesus walking by one day down the river, and he cried out, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so we pick up our story in verse 30, actually, of chapter 22, where Paul is in Roman custody. And we read there in verse 30 that on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he, that is the Roman commander Claudius Lysias, who rescued Paul from the angry Jewish crowd earlier, unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. So Claudius Lysias arranges for a hearing of the charges that are being brought against Paul by the Jewish council known as the Sanhedrin. Now, we hear the term Sanhedrin quite a lot. You know, when we're going through the Gospels, we talk about the Sanhedrin. We talk about the chief priests and the scribes and so on and so forth. But it's good for us, especially in the context of what Paul is about to say, is to stop and think about, well, who is the Sanhedrin? The best way to think about the Sanhedrin is that it's the House of Lords and the High Court all rolled into one of the Jewish nation. They were the lawmakers. They were the ones that upheld the law. They were the ones that dished out punishment to criminals who were breaking the religious law of the Jewish nation. And it comprised the high priest, who was the kind of like the head guy, and we'll meet him in a minute. He was a guy by the name of Ananias, and 70 other men. So 70 men plus one. The plus one was the high priest. And what's important for our text coming up is for us to understand that this ruling council was made up of three main Jewish political religious movements. So in much the same way as that we have, you know, the Labour Party, the Conservatives, the Lib Dems, the Greens, the Monster Raving Loonies. Who else do we have? Some others. In the Jewish political kind of realm and the religious realm, there were three main parties. There were the Essenes, who, if you've done any research about the Dead Sea Scrolls, these are the guys who wrote those. Okay? So these are the guys who lived in voluntary poverty, in communes outside of main towns. And again, they were the ones responsible for the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Pharisees are the other groups. Now, these are the ones you come across most often, right? They're the ones that are most often talked about by Jesus. They were the ones who were coming to Jesus continually. These are the guys from the middle classes. They understood that the Roman occupation was due to Jewish disobedience, right? So they thought in their mind, if they could be good, in terms of if they could keep all of the law, then God would free them from Roman oppression and the Roman occupation. And so they set out to obey every letter of the law. They believed that Messiah was an actual person, and Messiah was an actual person who would come to freedom from Roman rule. Of course, they just disagreed that that person was Jesus, right? Then the third group were the Sadducees. They were the liberals. And they were kind of liberal in theology, but they were super conservative in politics. So they welcomed the Romans because with Rome brought physical benefits such as wealth. And they viewed the Roman occupation not as something to overcome, but as something to embrace as God's way of preserving Judaism during occupation. How is God going to preserve the Jewish way of life during the occupation? Well, he's going to bless the Jews so that when the occupation ends, they've got something to live on. So this meant that they literally believed in the golden rule. The one with all the gold makes the rules, right? And so they were very wealthy. And they were very powerful. They didn't believe, however, in a literal Messiah, like a person. For the most part, they chose instead to see Israel, the nation, the land, as the Messiah. Now, crucially for what is about to take place in this chapter, and this is part of the difficulty in grasping what Paul is going to say to us, is that they didn't believe in any kind of afterlife. None whatsoever. They were living now. Everything that they had to get in this life had to be got in this life because there was nothing else. So the Sanhedrin were made up of those three groups, but the biggest group were the Sadducees, and they were the most powerful group. Why? But they had all the money. And so this is what happens then in verse 1. He sees this group, Paul does, and it says that he looked intently at the council. Verse 1, chapter 23. And Paul says, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all conscience, all good conscience, up until this day." Now, he's not saying up until this day like this day is a bad day. Up until this point, everything was going well. He's literally saying, I've lived my life in good conscience. Now, look, normally, there's a couple of points from this verse. And this is the verse we're going to really camp out on. And use as kind of our springboard for what Paul is I think, trying to say in this passage. Normally, members of the Sanhedrin are referred to as fathers. The only way you would address them as brothers was if you were one of those 70. And so the point is initially that Paul is, you know, one of the Sanhedrin. Acts 26 verse 10 clearly says that Paul had a vote before Christ. He was there voting on certain issues. And so usually that would mean that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. This is one of the reasons why they were so antagonistic towards him, because he was one of them. This is like betrayal of the worst kind. They were brothers. Our text says that he looked intently at them. Literally, he looked them eyeball to eyeball. Now, I don't think that was kind of like nose to nose, literally eyeball to eyeball. But I think what it means that he looked at them and they looked at him and they made eye contact and he knew them. I mean, I wonder how many faces he knew as he looked around. How many names he could name. How many families he knew. Could he put names to those faces? Could he put names to the wives and the children of those men in this room? And look, you know, I think in that respect, God's grace is so powerful here because God sends Paul to them. He doesn't send James to them or any other of the apostles. He sends Paul to them. He sends one of them to them. And I say it's grace because, you know, this testimony of Paul to them is only about 10 years away from 70 AD when 1.5 million Jews are going to die at the hands of the Romans. This is God's grace to them. And it seems like Israel's last opportunity to turn to their Messiah before that day comes. And Jesus is willing them, he is urging them to turn to him before it's too late. But it's not the only opportunity they've had. Over the last 25 years, the Sanhedrin have been confronted by the gospel at least five times. In John chapter 11, they come and deliberate anxiously over the raising of Lazarus. The Sadducees are totally freaked out by that. They don't believe in resurrection, yet they see a guy who is dead and is now alive. Right? Do you understand how crucially corrupting that is to their theology? Right? So, and their outcome then was like, well, we're not going to change our theology. What we're going to do is we're going to kill Jesus. Makes sense, right? The second time is in Luke 22. They convened an illegal meeting, determined that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy, so therefore he must die. In Acts chapter 4, after the resurrection of Jesus, they arrest Peter and John. They warn them not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And they string them up on some kind of illegal kind of deal and deal severely with them. In Acts chapter 5, they kind of arrest a larger group of the apostles, this time beating them to underscore how serious they are about not taking or mentioning the name of Jesus. Then in Acts chapter 6, under the pressure of the Hellenist Jews, Stephen was tried. And he would have been tried by this council. That's where we learn that Paul was one of those consenting to this whole thing. And so the council hardly seemed to have reached a verdict when then the mob take Stephen out and stone him. Now, more than 20 years later, Paul stands before this council. This is not the only time this has happened. And so this is God's grace. As God's messenger, Paul says to them, willing them, urging them to turn to God before it's too late. And so Paul says to them this, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up until this day. Now, notice one of Paul's favorite words is the word conscience. He uses it 21 times in his letters. Now, it's been said that the only way to have a good conscience is to have a bad memory, right? But I think about, you know, what he's saying. This is Paul, a former Jewish terrorist and murderer, and he stands before a group of men who know him and who know what he's been doing, know what he's been up to. They know his past, and he says to them, I have lived my life before God in all conscience up until this day. And it's kind of like, it's hard. The problem is, it's hard to believe that he has forgotten what he has done in the past. But it's also hard to believe that he's trying to pull the wool over the eyes of these men and try and deceive them and kind of go, no, oh, it wasn't so bad. It wasn't as if you, like, it wasn't that bad. So what does Paul mean? What he means, I've lived in good conscience up until this day. Well, firstly, I think he means that the things he did at the time, he did thinking them to be good. When he did them, the reason he did them was because he thought they were good things to do. And so his conscience was clear. He killed Christians in good conscience. He thought that that was the right thing to do. But listen, Paul never rested in that assurance. He never rested in the assurance. He doesn't bring the argument and say, well, I didn't know what I was doing then, and so it doesn't matter. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that it doesn't matter, and he doesn't say that he's not guilty. He's not talking about justice. He's talking about motive. See the difference? He's saying, look, he would write to the church in Corinth, and he would say this. He would say, I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. Just because I don't know doesn't mean I'm righteous. Just because I didn't know it was sinful doesn't mean I'm okay. He wouldn't sweep it under the carpet and just say, well, that was in the past and I was wrong. Just because I don't know that I've sinned doesn't make me righteous. And so even Paul could, so even though Paul could say, I've lived in good conscience before God until this day, he is saying that from a position of motive, not one of justice. He doesn't say that this is the reason it makes me right. He's saying that his motive was to honor God. The second thing he's saying is that he's conducted himself as a good citizen. Now, that phrase, lived my life, or as in some versions, I've lived out my life, is only used once in the New Testament apart from this time. It's in Philippians where Paul talks to the church of Philippi and he says that the church is to live as citizens of heaven. And so it's in that way he's specifically referring to a clear conscience with regard to his civil conduct, like he hasn't broken any laws. But the third thing he's saying, and I think this is the one that we really own for ourselves today, and it's where he now uses as a launch pad into the other verses, is that Paul has a clear conscience in regard to his past sins because of the gospel. Paul possessed a clear conscience and in the gospel offered this same cleansed conscience to all who would believe in Jesus. Because the gospel is the good news that Jesus paid the penalty for our sin, was buried with our sin, and when he rose from the grave, he left those sins dead in the grave. And he rose from the grave and he gave to all those who put their faith in him a new start, a new life. This is what he said to Nicodemus. He said, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Well, it means that before Jesus, if you're a Christian, before Jesus, you don't have a history that condemns you. You can't do that. Your history can't condemn you anymore. You've been born again. From that point on, it's almost like you don't have a history. This is why Paul could say, that those are who are in Christ, in Romans 8, that those who are in Christ, there's no condemnation. There's nothing to condemn you of. In God's eyes, you've done nothing wrong. That's why the writer to the Hebrews would say in Hebrews chapter 10, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see, the problem is that the Old Testament, the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin were working under the Old Testament law, never gave anyone the ability to claim a clear conscience. You could sacrifice for sin, but it wouldn't clear your conscience. Because it never gave anyone a new heart and a new life. And the promise of the Holy Spirit working to bring out the truth that you are clean and the reality of it, that it could never promise you that. And this is why Ananias then, the high priest, reacts in the way he does in verse 2, where we read that the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. What's that about? Simply this. It's as if to say, Paul, you're claiming way too much. You can't claim to be that clean. You can't claim to be free from past sin and your conscience from it. You can't claim a cleansing so deep that it even purifies your conscience. It's too much. But listen, it's not too much. And so what Paul is going to do then is spend the next four verses giving a defense of the truth and implications of the resurrection. The truth and implications of the resurrection. And listen, when we talk about the resurrection, yes, firstly, we're speaking about the resurrection of Jesus as an historical event. But listen, it goes way beyond that. The implication of that truth, that Jesus rose from the dead, is that there is a final resurrection from the dead, and the dead shall live again. That's what we mean when we talk about the resurrection. Something that the Sadducees didn't believe could be possible. So he's going to say this. He's going to say, look, the gospel, in the gospel, the truth of the gospel, the good news, is that you can be clear. You can have a clean conscience, and that clean conscience comes because of the resurrection. And one day, you'll be resurrected. Something that the Sadducees were like, that's impossible. And so that's why this argument is about coming to God in full assurance of faith. How can we do that? How can we come to God in full assurance of faith? Well, because he has given us a new heart. He's given us a new life. And that is only possible because that Jesus rose from the dead. And so then Paul, then, having been struck on the mouth, been punched in the mouth, I don't know what your response would be, being punched in the mouth. Depends how big the guys were, I suppose. Paul said to him this, verse 3, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. And Ananias is like, ooh. But actually, he probably is. Because Ananias would have known the scriptures. Let me tell you how some of the commentators interpret this. Some of the commentators basically say that Paul is just in his flesh. He's been hit in the mouth, he's going to retaliate. And he's saying, you strike me, God's going to get you, you whitewashed wall. And they dismiss it as if Paul is just angry in the flesh because he's been punched in the mouth. I don't think that's happening at all. Super interesting. The Sadducees only accepted the Torah. So the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, the writings of Moses, they only accepted those. Now hang with me and I'll tell you where we're going with this. So one of the books that they rejected was the book of Ezekiel. They accepted it as history, but they didn't accept it as scripture. Right? Now, what does Paul do? He quotes from Ezekiel. Okay? And we said a few weeks ago, we talked about prophecy. And we said that prophecy was the speaking of God's word in a timely and relevant way. Paul responds in verse 3 to his being punched in the mouth with an utterance from the mouth as a word of God for Ananias' prophecy. This is Ezekiel chapter 13 that Paul is quoting. It is not Paul getting in the flesh. This is God speaking to Ananias through the Bible. For Ananias, for right there and then. And so this verse is a kind of like a hinge on our understanding of actually what Paul is trying to say. Couple it with, I have lived in good conscience before men until this day. Right? So what Paul is doing is applying Ezekiel 13 to Ananias and actually the whole of the Sanhedrin. And remember, look, at the time of Ezekiel, most of Israel was under foreign occupation as it was in Paul's day. So the two similarities, where you could say, does that apply really today? Well, the similarity is that Israel was under Babylonian occupation and Israel in Paul's day was under Roman occupation. In Ezekiel's day, it was only a few years away from the capital city falling to a foreign power. In Paul's day, it's only a few years away from the capital city falling to a Roman power. You see how this kind of joins up? In Ezekiel, Babylonian Empire, Paul's day, Roman Empire, and God in his grace puts people in place to oversee and care for and direct the people and counsel them, just like he did in Ezekiel's day and in Jeremiah's day, same time. This group of men, the Sanhedrin. And this is what God writes to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 13, and by implication, what Paul is saying to these men. So he says this. This is Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 10. Precisely because they, this is God speaking to Ezekiel, to the leaders, because they are the false prophets in Ezekiel 13, but in Paul's application is the Sanhedrin. He says, precisely because they have misled my people, saying peace when there is no peace. See, earlier Jeremiah actually records God's sorrow over the false prophets, that they had healed the wounds of my people lightly, saying peace, peace, and there is no peace. You can see the picture. The Sadducees are there living at large. They're rich. They're wealthy. They're cuddling up to the Romans. They're trying to get what they can from the Romans. And they're saying to the people, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. These are our friends. And when they go away, we're going to be better for it. You see? This false message that the prophets brought was actually trivial. It didn't bring healing to them. It was temporal. It was superficial. He says, and because when the people build a wall, these prophets smear it with whitewash. You see where Paul's going with this? He's quoting Ezekiel 13. God is saying, you take the ritual without the relationship. You go through the motions of washing three times a day, sometimes five times a day. If you rubbed yourself up against a Gentile, you'd go home and wash again. You go through all of these rituals to keep yourself spiritually clean, but you neglect to look to the only one who can make you spiritually clean from past, present, and future sin. You smear it with whitewash. Say to those, verse 11, say to those who smear it with whitewash that it will fall. There will be a deluge of rain, and you, O great hailstones, will fall, and a stormy wind break out. And when the walls fall, will it not be said to you, where is the coating with which you smeared it? Therefore, thus says the Lord, God, I will make a stormy wind break out in my wrath, and there shall be a deluge of rain in my anger, and great hailstones in wrath to make a full end. I will break down the wall that you have smeared with whitewash and bring it down to the ground so that its foundation will be laid bare. When it falls, you shall perish in the midst of it. And you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus will I spend my wrath upon the wall and upon those who have smeared it with whitewash. And I will say to you, the wall is no more, nor those who smeared it. The prophets of Israel who prophesied concerning Jerusalem and saw visions of peace for her when there was no peace, declares the Lord God. So when the judgment comes, God says, when the judgment comes, the whitewash, the coating of the wall, on the wall, isn't enough to protect anyone. The application is pretty straightforward. Looking good on the outside can't save you when the day of judgment comes. Looking good on the outside can't save you when the day of judgment comes. Going through the motions of church and ritual and religion aren't enough. They're just not. Those outward things are not enough. And so Paul quotes the judgment from Ezekiel 13. And by doing so, makes a connection. He's making the connection between the new birth and living with a clear conscience. Because previously in Ezekiel, and we shouldn't miss this out, this whole section of Ezekiel connects a new birth, a new life, a starting again, a clear conscience, and then connects this idea of judgment and whitewashing. Because he says there in Ezekiel chapter 11, I will give them one heart. This is the promise. I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And so Paul wasn't promising too much. He was promising what God had already promised and what they had already rejected. And you see a hint of this, don't you, in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve sinned and tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, and God came along and did what they couldn't do for themselves and clothed them in the sacrificial righteousness of another. This is what God does. This is why Jesus could say in John chapter 11, I'm the resurrection and I'm the life. I'm not just the resurrection, but because of my resurrection, I give life. And whoever believes in me, though he die, he shall yet live. And so he says with not a small amount of force, God is going to strike you. You are a false prophet, whitewashing the wall, that when judgment comes, that whitewash will not hold. It will not hold. Our good works, the things that we do to try and merit our salvation, they're not enough. He says, are you sitting to judge, verse 3, are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? So referring to Deuteronomy chapter 25, love how Paul just kind of brings it back into something now they do agree with. He says, I know you don't recognize Ezekiel, but let me tell you about Ezekiel. You're one of those false prophets. You're the one whitewashing the wall, and you're striking me. Deuteronomy 25, Book of Moses says, don't strike me without finding me guilty. I'm innocent until proven guilty. And so his point is that now Ananias is clearly breaking the law. He says, and then verse 4, those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I didn't even know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now, I don't really know what to make of that verse. Either Paul was being sarcastic, like, oh, pardon me. It didn't even occur to me that a man who could conduct himself in such a way would be God's high priest. Or Paul really didn't recognize this guy. Because the last time Paul was in front of the Sanhedrin, and at least when Paul sat on this ruling council, the high priest was Caiaphas, not Ananias. And so highly likely that actually Paul just didn't recognize who this guy was. Now, when Paul perceived that one part was Sadducee and the other Pharisee, this is in the council, he cried out in the council, brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. You see how he brings this whole thing into alignment now with this argument about the resurrection, the afterlife. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there's no resurrection, no angels, no spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply. We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, that's Claudius Lysias, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, so that's pretty violent, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away and among them by force and bring him back into the barracks. And so Paul gets rescued again. And he gets rescued because simply he's touched a raw nerve in this council. And he's basically saying this, that yes, there are past sins. And even those past sins, those things that you've done, or the things that you haven't done, the good that you haven't done, they're sins. Potentially, God set up the sacrificial system to deal with those things. But what can't be dealt with is the sin nature, is the conscience of your sin. And he says the only way that you can be free of your conscience of the sin is if you take out your old heart and you have a new one. If you take your old life and you have a new one, that you consider your old life completely dead. And your sins that you have committed are still there in the grave with Christ, because he's paid the penalty for them and he left them there. He hasn't raised them. He's not hanging them over you. And so this whole idea that we can have a new life and a fresh start was not only a problem for Nicodemus, but it was a problem for the Sadducees. That we can start again in God's grace gives us not only a new heart, a new soul, but we get the life of God living in us. The Holy Spirit living in us. And this is why, you know, that portion in Ezekiel chapter 11 is so, so important for us, because he doesn't say that if you keep my commandments, I will. This is what he says. Read it again. Ezekiel 11. I will give them one heart, a new spirit I will put in them. Well, whose spirit is that? Well, surely that's God's spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that then convinces us, urges us to follow Christ. That following Christ is obeying his statutes, is obeying what he says. That's what it means to follow Christ, right? We do as he does. But now we don't do it so that we might gain a relationship. We already have been brought into that relationship. He says there in verse 20, that they might walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And then they shall be my people and I shall be their God. That's a relationship, isn't it? That's not a formula. It's a relationship. And so this is what Paul brings out. His defense of the Christian faith is this, that Jesus is the only one who can deal with sin. He's the only one who can deal with the sin conscience and sprinkle you and wash you, not just so that you are unblemished, but you are as white as snow. And for that, of course, Paul not only gets accused that he is promising too much. Paul was only promising what God had already promised. But there was this massive then division in the council, to which point Paul has to get rescued again. And this time he's going to be held in the barracks as a prisoner for his own safety. I mean, who would have thought that he's going to be turned into the Romans for safety? And so and this is all God's providence, because we know where God is going to take Paul eventually. So he's there, held in the barracks until he's taken in the next chapter or this chapter to Caesarea to stand before the governor Felix. And listen, we have a great promise, don't we? That your sins can be forgiven, your debt can be wiped out, your past sins have no power over you, and you can have and you can start again in the power of God. Psalmist says this, and with this we'll close. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. That's the promise. That's the promise for all who would put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what he has done. And so let's turn to him again in prayer and ask him to renew that in our lives, to fill us again afresh with his Spirit, that we may walk in his statutes, that we may walk in his ways, that he may be our God and we may be his people. Father, that's our prayer this morning. Lord, we're so thankful, Lord, for your grace that calls us close, not because of anything that we've done, but because of everything that you've done. You've done it on our behalf. You've taken our sin upon yourself and you've paid the penalty that was due to come to us, the judgment, the punishment that would have come to us, you've paid. And in exchange, you've given us your life. Lord, what a glorious thing that is to know, Lord, that we stand today positionally perfect in you. Lord, yes, we're still working that out. Yes, Lord, we still sin from time to time. Lord, we still fall. Yet, Lord, we have this promise of your Spirit in us that is teaching us to walk in your ways. Lord, we're so grateful, Lord, that you deal with us so gently. Lord, that you don't make demands of us. Lord, you draw us to yourself and teach us your ways. Lord, and sometimes that teaching is difficult. But Lord, we know ultimately it is a good thing. It has come from the Father's heart. And so, Lord, we come to you again, Lord, and we just want to confess our ways to you, Lord, that, Lord, we still struggle with sin from time to time, Lord. Lord, we still think some things that we shouldn't think, and we still do some things that we shouldn't do, and we still neglect to do the things that we should do, and we neglect to think the things that we should think. Lord, and we feel that struggle in us, Lord, or each of us feel that tension in our lives, Lord, that we want to do the thing that pleases you, but sometimes we don't do the thing that pleases you, and we do the thing that pleases us. And yet we thank you this morning, Lord, that for those of us who have placed our faith in you, our trust in you, that trust means that we don't trust ourselves to save ourselves. We trust you. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you've given us the promise of your Holy Spirit. And we ask again, Lord, would you fill us with your Holy Spirit? Would you give us more of your life in us, working in us and through us, less of our own life, Lord, that we may be able to approach you with full assurance that it's not on the basis of our life that you call us to draw close, but a basis on your life. And so it is in that understanding, Lord, we turn to you and say, Lord, we want you to be our God. We want to be your people. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the freedom that we have in you. That you call us to walk with you and to follow you. And so today we pray, Lord, that you would remind us just again afresh of how free we are in you. Lord, we're not free to sin. We're free to be righteous. We're free to follow you. Lord, that we sense that calling, that urging of the Holy Spirit to draw close to you. Lord, we feel our hearts calling out to you. Lord, we praise you because that is you. That is your life in us. That is not a life of ourselves. Lord, and every time we feel that urge, Lord, to reach out to you, Lord, we praise you because, again, that's not the natural man. We're thankful, Lord, that though we're not practically perfect, we're positionally perfect. Lord, we thank you that we can stand as white as snow in your presence. And so, Lord, it is with joy, just like the psalmist says, with joy, that we can enter your presence. We don't enter your presence in fear or with guilt or with shame, thinking that our past sins are holding something over us. Lord, we can enter into your presence with joy. And we can run boldly to the throne of grace. Lord, we thank you for everything that you've done for us, Lord. Lord, for everything that you're continuing to do in us and through us. And Lord, and we thank you, Lord, for the promise, Lord, of that final one day, Lord, when the dead will rise. And we will be with you forever. Lord, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.